Good morning. So nice to have each of you here with us this morning. We pray that our time together will be led and blessed by the Lord. I ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. That's on page 1630 if your Bible is like mine, which it probably isn't. Philippians chapter 3. Subject we want to consider this morning is the subject of worry. Now, if I could ask for a show of hands of people who know what it means to worry, most hands here would go up. Worry, worry, worry. How many people there are who lose happiness and peace because of worry? The English word worry comes from an old word that literally means to strangle, to strangle. And those of us who have experienced worry in our lives know that that is a very appropriate word, to strangle, because worrying strangles us mentally, physically, and spiritually. There are many people in graves today as a result of excessive worrying. I understand that doctors have found that a person who over a period of time worries excessively, that there's actually a physical change to that person's brain, and that doctors who study the brain have found that to be true. You can look at a brain at one point in time, then look at it at another point in time, and literally doctors can see a physical change in that brain, which they attribute to excessive worrying. And I think it helps us to understand the causes for worry, because in most cases the causes are fairly simple to understand, though not necessarily to deal with. And in most cases, worry is due to wrong thinking concerning people, circumstances, or things. Wrong thinking about people, circumstances, or things. An old, old man was on one occasion asked this question. During your lifetime, what have you worried about most? During your lifetime, looking back, what have you worried about most? You know what his answer was? Things that never happened. Things that never happened. I remember a situation just within the past few weeks that my wife and I had discussed, and I won't go into the details of it, but it was something that was just really on my mind, and I sensed that there was a particular problem in an area that had to do with a particular person. Not that we had offended them or they had offended us. It was something else. But I remember having discussed it with Patty, and she felt exactly the same. And we thought about that, and we thought about that, and I remember praying about it specifically. As it turned out, the time that we spent being concerned about that, and I don't know where you draw the line between concern and worry, but being concerned or worrying about that was really wasted time, because we learned that the situation that we had concern or that we worried over was simply not real, simply not real. And I suspect that many of you here this morning could look at your lives, times in your lives, when there's been something that you've worried about, had something to do with a child or another member of your family, or it may have had to do with a relationship with someone else, may have had something to do with a particular circumstance in life, or something you thought you might lose, whatever the case may have been, but you look back on it and realize that there was really nothing there, or if there was something there, there was nothing that you could have done to change it. And I understand that studies have shown that most of the things that people worry about, most of them, not all of them, but 80% or better, are things that, as this old man said, never actually happened. Worry is a clear tool of Satan, but he uses it very, very effectively in the lives of men and women, young people, children. Very, very effectively. This morning we want to consider how God's Word instructs us to defeat the sin of worry. Brothers and sisters, worry is a sin, because basically worry is a failure to take God at His Word and to trust Him. And I would share with you that I have looked into this particular passage of Scripture that we'll look at this morning many, many times. And the Lord has given me some real help on it, though I would be quick to confess this morning that I have not fully defeated this particular area. There are things that I have great concern about, and things that I pray very, very diligently about every day. And I would tell you, I have seen many, many answers to prayer, clear answers to prayer. God gives us in His Word, in the passage that we're going to look at here, God gives us a fourfold way, or fourfold ways, to defeat the sin of worry. And that's what we want to consider. Let's start reading at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, and then we'll move into chapter 4. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." When you and I come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, we become citizens of heaven. Because when we trust Jesus Christ as Savior, God places us in His family. And that is a transformation in our hearts that can never be altered. God brings us in, He adopts us into His family, and that can never change. We become citizens of heaven. Now, there are believers who carry this to an extreme. You see, most of us here this morning, maybe all, I don't know, but certainly most, are citizens of the United States of America. People who live in other countries may be believers and citizens of heaven, but they're also citizens of the land generally in which they live, unless they've immigrated to another nation. I say that some take it to an extreme because they carry it so far that they do not act as salt and light in the society in which they live. And that is wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ said that you and I as believers are to be salt, which has the effect of retarding the rotting and the decay process. And we are to be salt in our society. We are to act and conduct ourselves in a righteous and upright way. We're to be salt to keep, or at least slow down, the process of decay in our society. We are also light, and light points the way. My wife and I were carrying a trash can, the 300 feet up from our garage, where we keep the trash can, to the road for trash pickup the next morning. This happened, I guess, a couple of years ago. And it was dusk, the sun was setting, and we couldn't see real well, but we hadn't taken a flashlight with us. And she had the garbage can in one hand and I had it on the other. You know, that's a good way for husbands and wives to bond, don't you think? Carry a trash can. We do that once every week. But we're carrying it up, and I saw something in the corner of my eye that was between her, and I jumped. And I jumped, and she jumped, though she hadn't seen it. We looked down, and there was a copperhead about this long. And She had just about stepped on it, just about stepped on it. You know, if we'd had a flashlight, and most of the time when it's getting dark, we carry a flashlight up, though I am more careless about that than she is. If we had had a flashlight, we probably would have seen the copperhead. Well, we killed the copperhead, and that was the end of that. But light points the way. Light enables us to see where we're going. And you and I need to point the way to the Lord Jesus Christ in this dark, dark world where many people are groping for light. So we do have responsibilities while we're in this life. And if we as believers aren't fulfilling the purpose for which God sent us or God left us here after he saved us, a question arises as to why God should even leave us in this world. If we are not going to fulfill the purpose for which he saved us, and we are not acting as salt and light in the society, then why leave us? And that's something that we need to think about. We are salt and light in the society, but we are citizens of heaven primarily. Citizens of heaven primarily. And a question that comes to mind is, if we knew that this particular week, by the end of this week, by next Sunday morning, we would be with the Lord in heaven, we wouldn't live but another week, would we concern ourselves about some of the things that we are concerned about this morning? Would we concern ourselves about some of the things that we're concerned about this morning? And I think the answer to that is obviously we would not. Possibly some, but there are many things we would say, I'm not going to be here, why worry about it? You know, we live in this world, but our time here is temporary. It really is temporary. And as believers, the Lord wants us to remember that. We are temporarily here on earth. Sometimes at Woodland Place, when we're ministering in a retirement center there, where most of the folks, I mean, there's a range of ages there, but I would say that most of those that come out to our meetings are between 70 and 90 years in age. Some a little bit younger and a few a little bit older than that, but most are between 70 and 90. And when you ask people that age how to raise their hand if they think that they live a long time on earth, you don't see any hands go up. You see, once we have lived for a while, and I think the longer we live, the more we realize the truth that we find in Scripture. And in James 4:14, the Apostle James asks the question. He says, what is your life? What is your life? It is a vapor that appears for a little time, a vapor, a little time, and then passes away. We go outside on a cold night, take a deep breath and let it out, and we see a vapor, but it's gone like that. And in God's view, that's what our lives are. We are here today, and we are gone tomorrow. We are like grass that withers. And we may not like to think about that, but it does help to keep life in perspective, and it helps in determining what has worth and what does not. So our citizenship is in heaven, and brothers and sisters, we need to remember that we are primarily citizens of heaven. And we read here in verse 24, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. This is a wonderful, wonderful truth. There is a day coming when you and I will be taken up either in the rapture, if we trusted Christ, in the rapture. Christ will come to the clouds, won't set his foot on earth at that time. He'll come in the clouds, and every person who has trusted Jesus Christ as Savior will be taken up. Those who have died first and those who are still living. And the Scriptures tell us that when we are taken up, we will be given new bodies, bodies like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we will never be deity, but we will have bodies which will be incorruptible. And for many of us here this morning, that is a blessed, blessed truth, to have a body which is incorruptible. We've had quite a number of funerals of either, in some cases, individuals in the assembly, in other cases, individuals related to some in the assembly in recent weeks. And then in some cases, we have left North Carolina or gone to another part of North Carolina and attended a funeral of a friend. You know, this body decays, it wears out, literally wears out. And I have known people who have really done everything that they could, humanly speaking, to take care of their body. They may have lived a little bit longer. In some cases, they probably didn't. And I'm an advocate of proper eating and proper health and diet and all that type of thing, exercise. But you know, we don't live forever. And no matter what we do to care for our bodies, the body wears out and eventually we die. And the older we get, the more aware we become of that, that our bodies are frail. We're going to be given new bodies in an instant, a body like the body of the Lord Jesus. And dear friends, this morning, that is wonderful Bible truth, and you and I can rejoice in it. And the longer I live, the less attractive this world becomes, because it's clear that no man living on earth has the solution to the problems that exist in this world. No one has the solution. And as we look at Scripture and read the book of Revelation, looking at end times, I have heard a number of others, and I tend to agree with them. I shouldn't say I tend to, I do agree with them, that we are living in the last days, and the Lord Jesus could come at any time and rapture us up to be with him. So we don't know how we'll go, whether we'll go by life or by death, but whatever it is, we need to remember that life, we're here temporarily. We're here for a brief period of time. He will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. So this morning in chapter 4, we want to look at the Apostle Paul's fourfold remedy for worry. And I trust that we'll take these things to heart and that we will live in the blessing of them. We want to consider, first of all, God's presence, then God's peace, God's power, and God's provision. God's presence, God's peace, God's power, and God's provision. And we find all of these covered in chapter 4. Verse 1, therefore, my beloved, and notice how the Apostle Paul addresses these believers in Philippi, Philippian believers. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. These believers were very, very dear to Paul's heart. That's evident from the way he addresses them here. My beloved, my longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast in the Lord. The church at Philippi was the first church that the Apostle Paul had established, or founded, we might say, on the continent of Europe. The first one. And he loved the Philippian people. He loved all of them. But as we read through Scripture, the Apostle Paul had a lot more difficulty with some churches than he had with others. And he loved the people of Philippi. And the Apostle Paul wanted what was very best for them. And you know, folks, when we read Scripture, we find that God in heaven is for us. God is not against us. He is for us. And God wants what is best for us. We need to remember that, because sometimes it's easy to question the sovereignty of God. And we wouldn't speak it, we wouldn't say it in all likelihood. I wonder if God knows what he's doing. I think there's a better way. But we live with a sense of doubt as to whether what God has allowed to come into our lives is really best for us. Verse 2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Here were two women in Philippi, in the church there, and they were both believers. It appears that they were at odds with one another, and some commentators have even suggested that they were forming factions within the church. One was trying to pull people aside with her, another was trying to pull people to side with her. We don't know that for sure. That could be true. But we do know that they were at odds with each other. We need to remember that God looks for peace among his people. God looks for peace among his people. God places great, great emphasis in Scripture on the unity of believers. When something comes that separates us or divides us, God is displeased. Turn with me, if you would, over to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and notice these words. This was the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to be looking at a number of different scriptures this morning, so if you have difficulty keeping up, then you need not turn to them. Listen as we read those scriptures. This is the high priestly prayer of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, shortly before he was crucified. John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Jesus praying to his Father. Verses 20 and 21, I do not pray for these alone, in other words, the disciples that he had at that time, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. The Lord Jesus was praying for us. That they all may be one. And notice what the Lord Jesus says, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? God the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ, and us in him, that they all may be one in us. Why? That the world may believe that you sent me. That's Jesus' purpose, that the Lord might look at a body of believers and say, there's something different there. I really believe that God must have sent the Lord Jesus Christ, because those who believe in him are a unified and different people. Verse 4, we read, rejoice. So the Apostle Paul says, I urge you also, true companion, verse 3, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, with the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. The Apostle Paul is placing great emphasis on where we place our rejoicing. Now, many of us have difficulty in this area because we find it easy to rejoice in temporal things. And for one person, it's one thing. For another person, it's another thing. In some case, we rejoice in other people. We rejoice in our children and grandchildren, not saying that's a bad thing. But ultimately, life is temporal, and we need to rejoice in the Lord. We need to rejoice in the truths that we have in Scripture, in our relationship with the Lord. When we seek our fulfillment in what the world offers, we will worry. The wisest man that ever lived, Solomon, wrote in the book of Proverbs, he says, treasures or riches make wings and fly away. They make wings and fly away, and there are a whole lot of people in the United States of America, I think about our country because of the tremendous market downturn that we had in 2008, and then the one that we had back in 2000. And I was speaking with a man just very, very recently, and individual who is 68 years of age, and he said, I would not still be working were it not for what happened to me in 2008. He said, I lost half of everything that I had in my retirement account. And of course, he doesn't have enough time living to make that up. If you lose 50%, you have to make 100% on the remaining 50% just to break even. And that, brothers and sisters, is very, very, very difficult to do. So he's continuing to work. And there are many, many, many people like that in our nation today. So the Lord tells us to rejoice in him. Rejoice in him, God's presence. Verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Your gentleness is also interpreted as your gentleness, your sweet reasonableness, your ability to go, get along with others. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. This is taken two ways. Is the Lord coming? Yes, the Lord is coming. But another one is that the Lord is here with us, and he always promises to be with us. And dear believing friend, whatever you're going through in life, the Lord Jesus said, I will never, never, never leave you. I will never forsake you. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus. He's sovereign. He controls everything that touches our lives. He knows all about us, all about our circumstances, all about our families. And he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. For that reason, we can look at life, if we see everything that touches us as being a part of the sovereignty of God, we can look at them and we can rejoice in the Lord. Things aren't just happening in our lives. There is no such thing as luck in a Christian's life. There is no such thing as life. God is in control that all of all that touches our lives. Now, do we suffer sometimes because of foolish or bad decisions and choices that we've made? Obviously we do. But God has the ability to take even those things and turn them around for our good and for his glory. So we need to count on the sovereignty of God. The Lord is at hand. He is always with us. Verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. God's peace. You know, Scripture refers to the peace of God, and it refers to peace with God. And they're two separate and very different things. No person can have the peace of God in his or her heart until they have peace with God. And you see, when you and I are born into this world, we're born with a sinful nature that we inherited from Adam. And we basically are God's enemies. Now, we may not like to think about that. We may have difficulty grasping it. But God tells us in his word that our fleshly or carnal mind is enmity against God. It is by nature that. We don't sin. We sin because we are sinners. We don't become sinners because we sin. We're born sinners, and sin is the natural result of being a sinner, the way we're born into this life. So the only way we can ever have the peace of God is to be in a right relationship with him. And dear friends, no person who has not trusted Christ as Savior is at peace with God. God isn't at peace with him or her. God says that those who have not believed in his Son, the Lord Jesus, are under his judgment. Not will be under his judgment when they die, are under his judgment right now. They are condemned right now, a very serious matter. And a condemned person cannot be at peace with God. But when we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, God takes us into his family. He places us in his Son, the Lord Jesus. And God looks down, and when he sees us in his Son. God is totally satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. Totally satisfied with his work on Calvary's cross. And God sees us, no matter who we are or what we've done, God sees us if we've taken his Son as Savior in Christ, and God is satisfied, totally satisfied, and always will be. Does that mean that we don't have responsibility to live godly lives? Not at all. But you know, if a person has been born again and trusted Christ as Savior, and if God's Spirit indwells that person, which he does with every true believer, we will have a desire to do what the Lord wants us to do. You see, a person who is born again cannot continue in sin. I mean, it might for a short period of time, but he cannot continue perpetually in sin and enjoy it. He'll be miserable in it because the Holy Spirit will continue to work and to convict and to make him miserable in what he's doing. Right praying. We find right praying in verse 6. You know, if there's something that you and I cannot pray about, we just don't have peace about talking about a certain thing with God, we're never going to have peace. We're never going to have the peace of God. Everything in our lives needs to be open before God. We need to recognize His sovereignty, be willing to allow Him to have His way in our lives. Now, I know it's easy to say that, but that is Bible truth. That is Bible truth. Brothers and sisters, we have to be willing to let God have His rule in our lives. Right praying, not just praying, but right praying. Verse 6, when we read, be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer, that word literally means adoration. And when you and I come before God, we don't come before God with a laundry list of different requests, and we're just asking for this, that, and the other thing, or we shouldn't. And if we do, we are not going to see the answers that we desire. God is not a, as someone has said, a big Santa Claus in heaven, just doling out gifts to mankind. God is working in our hearts and lives to conform us to the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a time-consuming process, but God is working, God is pruning, and God is preparing us for heaven. And I'll tell you, the more you think about that, the more thankful you are for it. We are in God's hand if we've trusted Christ, and we can trust Him. So by prayer, adoration, we come into God's presence. We recognize who He is. We honor, we praise, and we worship Him. Adoration. Supplication, we present our request to God with earnest and sincere hearts. Earnest and sincere hearts, supplication. Thanksgiving, we thank God for who He is and for what He has done and for what He will do in answer to our prayers. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Daniel, chapter 6. I'm going to read one verse here in Daniel, chapter 6. Daniel, chapter 6, and verse 10, and just by way of bringing this into context, Daniel was one of three governors under King Darius, who was a Persian king at that time. Daniel had proven himself to be very, very dependable, one of three governors. Under those three governors, there were 120 lesser officials called satraps, 120 of them. But Daniel was one of the three governors. Many of those, the other governors and many of the lesser political officials in the Persian Empire there, were envious of Daniel because of his position. And they looked and tried to find something in his conduct whereby they could accuse him before Darius, but they couldn't find anything. So they said, well, we're going to have to try and find something in his religious life. So they got together, they went before the king, and they appealed to the king's pride and ego. That's exactly what they did. Oh, king. And they asked him to sign a petition that for 30 days no one could ask anything, make any petition of any other person or god other than to King Darius. Well, he thought about that, and if we are motivated by pride or ego, we often make very poor decisions. And the king thought about that probably very briefly because he really appreciated Daniel, but he went ahead and signed it. Daniel never came to mind, apparently. So they went and they took a look, or watched Daniel, and we read about this in verse 10. And notice what we read. This is Daniel's prayer life. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. In his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, everybody could see him, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. That is remarkable. Talk about a man who knew that he was going to be cast to a group of hungry lions if he disobeyed the king's decree, and went ahead and deliberately did it, and did it in such a way that anybody who wanted to could see him doing it. But that was his custom. And you know what, brothers and sisters? Daniel had walked with God for so long and seen God do so many things that could only be attributed to the sovereign power of God in his life. Daniel believed and trusted God. And I think we know the rest of the story. Daniel was cast into the lion's den, and the lions that were kept underfed so that they would devour whatever was cast to him were at peace with Daniel all night long. Amazing. But again, it goes back to, what is our prayer life? What is our prayer life? We as believers should be praying daily, and we should be seeing God answer prayer. We ought to be able to look at things that have happened this past week and say, God answered that, and God answered this, and God answered that. Now, sometimes we don't see things because we're not looking for them, and we attribute them possibly to circumstance. But no, we need to see God's hand. So right praying, and then there's right thinking. You know, peace involves our mind, and wrong thoughts lead to unrest. Romans chapter 8 and verse 6 makes it very, very clear. We also read in Scripture that there is no peace to the wicked. Now, we may think that we're not wicked, but if we've not trusted Christ as Savior, God sees us as wicked. And if we have trusted Christ as Savior, but we're not trusting the Lord, while God does not see us as wicked, we're certainly not living the way we should be living. Right thinking, that involves our minds. We read, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." If we are thinking properly. Verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are pure or whole, noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and any praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Now that, brothers and sisters, is an 8-stage filter. When we lived in Liberty, we had well water, and we got a whole house water filter. We found that when it rained a lot, we just had muddy water coming up, so we got a whole house filter put in. There were different kinds of filters that we could buy. We could buy one that was really just for sand and sediment. That's about all it did. And you know, the water would come through that, and it still had a measure of dirt in it. But there were other filters that were a much tighter filter. And we might compare that to a multi-stage filter, and virtually nothing got through it. God gives us here 8 stages to the filter that we should use when determining what we will meditate on. Now, this does not mean, obviously, that we don't have to deal with issues in life that we would rather not deal with. Obviously, we do. But he's talking about what we meditate on, what we think about, when we don't need to be occupied with other things. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's any praise, meditate on these things. And what does he say? "The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Right thinking. Right thinking. Right living. The Apostle Paul is telling these believers, the things that you've seen in me, do them, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, some of us as believers probably couldn't say something like that, but the Apostle Paul lived a godly life. He wasn't out for man's praise or any other such thing. He lived a life which sought to honor God. And those who knew him knew that that was true of the Apostle Paul. And so he said, the things that you've seen in my life, emulate those. Incorporate those into your life, and the God of peace will be with you. And you know, brothers, sisters, we can't only speak the speak, but we need to walk the walk. And our lives need to be conformed to God's truth. Our thinking and our conduct needs to be right. Verse 9, right living. Right living. And then we look at God's power. Verse 13, we read the following. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ who strengthens me. You know, the Lord will never, and it's good for us to be reminded of this, the Lord will never bring us into a situation in life where he'll ask us to do something that he won't give us the power to do. And there have been things in the lives of many of us here this morning, I'm sure, certainly in Patty's and mine, things that at times have been what we looked at as being huge, huge, huge challenges. But the Lord doesn't bring us into a situation in life, but what he gives us the power to do that which he has brought us to do. Paul was never a victim of circumstances. Never a victim of circumstances. He knew God's power in his life. He had learned by experience the secret of God's peace. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's why Paul could rejoice even in prison. There he was in Philippi in a prison. Oh, it wasn't in Philippi, I'm sorry. He was in Rome in a prison. And at that particular time, Paul was confined to a house, and there were guards there. He wasn't down in a dungeon, which he was later. But he was not free to come and go as he would have liked to. He was severely, significantly restricted. But the Apostle Paul could rejoice because he knew that God was in control. And the Apostle Paul could say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And he said, I'm between the two, and I really don't know which to choose. I need to be here to serve you and to build you up, but really I'd rather be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a way to look at life. And then God's provision in verses 14 to 23. Verses 14 to 23. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. I want to pause here for a moment. Friends, when we give to the Lord's people, when we give to the assembly so that money can be given to the Lord's people and give so that for the help of needy, and we every month we fellowship with people who have particular needs. Some of them are short-term, some of them are long-term. But we give to the needs of people. We give to the ministry of God's word. We give to missionaries on the foreign field. And, of course, there are a lot of bills to be paid, utilities and other such things related to our buildings. But when we give to the Lord, God sees that as a gift to him directly. And what's happening, the Apostle Paul is saying here, is that you are building up heavenly credit. In other words, God keeps a record of everything you give. And no man can be God's debtor. We need to remember that. When we give, we are giving ultimately to the Lord. The Lord keeps a record of it. And the Apostle Paul says here, what he's saying is that I want your heavenly bank account to be growing. I'm thankful for the gift, but I'm thinking about your welfare. I'm thinking about your welfare. Verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, verse 18, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. Notice verse 19, the last of the fourfold ways in which we defeat Satan's attempt to make us worry is provision. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And the last words in that verse are very, very, very significant. According to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. How rich is God? How rich is God? We used to sing a chorus when I was a child, and boy, I haven't heard it sung since I was a child, so possibly no one here knows it, but maybe those who are as old as I am do. But this little chorus says, he, God, owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's a lot of cattle, folks. The wealth in every mine, gold at about $1,700 an ounce, goes up and down, but at about that, he owns the wealth in every mine. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers and the rocks and rills and the sun and stars that shine. And we read in the book of Deuteronomy that God confirms that, and he says, it's all mine. It's all mine. The chorus goes on to say, wonderful riches, more than tongue can tell. These are my father's, so they're mine as well. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know that he will care for me. Now, that's biblical truth. Easier to sing than to believe and to live by. But it's biblical truth. God owns it all, and God promises to meet all of our needs. So in summary, Philippians chapter 4 gives us God's fourfold remedy for worry. Because God is always present with us. We can have God's peace through right praying, right thinking, and right living. And then because God's power is available in our lives, and because God promises to provide for every need that we have. If you're here this morning, you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell you a difference between Christianity, true Christianity, and every other religion on earth is that Christianity is a relationship. Far more than a religion, it's a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He that has the Son, not that he knows about the Son, he that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Trust that you know the Lord Jesus this morning. If you don't, there are a number of us who would love to take whatever time is necessary to help you. I apologize for running over this morning. That was probably too much material to bring in one message. I apologize, and we'll try to do better the next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you love us, that you care about everything that touches our lives. And Lord, you desire that we live peaceful lives in fellowship with thee and with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in fellowship with one another. Lord, take these truths, apply them to our hearts and our minds. Lord, may we implement them in our lives and live lives that glorify you, our Father, lives that are not entangled with worry, with fear, with uncertainty and doubt. Father, may we live lives that glorify thee. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you for your salvation. And we pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.